Up in our first couple of verses here in 15, it says, "After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, 'Let me go into my wife, into her room.' But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, 'I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead.'" Oh, he's trying to, you know, he messed up. Now he's trying to kind of, you know, appease the anger, which he knows is coming from Samson. And you remember what happened last time we were here? Samson, he was down there and he's getting married to this gal. And the Philistines provided all the groomsmen, all the men for the bachelor party, you might say. We're all Philistines. And he had a riddle. And he says, if you can't guess this riddle by such and such time, then you owe me this and some garments. And if not, I'll owe you. Well, we know that over that course of time, the Philistines threatened his wife and said, if you don't tell us, we're going to burn you and your house and your father's house with fire. Well, she went and she kind of, you know, worked it out of Samson where he told her. And she told them and they told him. And, of course, he went and he went to a certain city and killed however many changes of garment they needed, the men who were wearing them from that city, and brought them to them, gave them their changes of garment, blood-stained and everything else, you know. And it cost them greatly because of this. And in one sense of the word, what we're going to see is some of the comments that Samson makes as we go along here seem to indicate that he realized what he did was not a good thing, you know, and, you know, not a just thing. Well, neither was what they did either, but we'll get into that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing upon this as we begin. Andy, would you ask the blessing, please? Now, here's the thing, is that Sam says that Samson, after he gave them their change of apparel, he left. And it doesn't tell us how long that he was gone. It doesn't tell us how long it was before he came back and returned to, you know, be with his wife. But apparently, from what we see and can kind of gather and comprehend from this chapter, it was some period of time. It had to be a period of time, because I don't think this father would have just then overnight said, well, he didn't show up, you know, so, you know, let's give him to this man. No, it had to be some time where he just, it wasn't apparent that he wanted this woman still. But he returned at the time of the wheat harvest, it says. Now, how long it was between the time he married and the wheat harvest, we're not told, but I think it was a period of time. And the fact that so much time had passed, the father assumed that he hated his daughter. The question is, did he have the right to give his daughter away like that? No, he did not. Because Samson had married her, correct? So if they thought Samson was angry before, they hadn't seen anything yet. Because this was his wife. And though he was wrong in the things that he did, he was justified in one sense of the word. Verse 3 is the verse I was talking about earlier. It says, "And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them.'" So that you kind of get a hint there. Maybe perhaps there's some remorse in his voice here of how he reacted the first time. You know. But now he's saying, "I'm going to be just, you know, if I hurt them and I do them harm." In other words, he's saying, it's on, you know. He was very angry. And so we find in verse 4 and 5, what Samson does. "Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, turned the foxes' tails to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go in the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the stalks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves." Now, what I love about this, there's a lot of typology here that often I think when we look at this, we miss. It's not just a Bible story. There's typology here that's important for us to grasp. In Scripture, foxes represent something like, for example, that's crafty, and sometimes often known for its cruelty. You know, like foxes, they'll catch chickens and things like that and just tear them apart, you know. What the fox really speaks of is the unregenerated nature of man. For example, Jesus said of Herod the Great when he was traveling to Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 32, it says, "And on that day some Pharisees came, saying to him, 'Get out and depart from here. Herod wants to kill you.'" But listen to what Jesus' words were. He said, "You go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow on the third day I shall be perfected.'" See, Jesus wasn't going to let that nature of a fallen man control his life. He was going to do the will of the Father. Like I said, I believe the foxes are symbolic of the old man, the old sinful nature that's been caught, been pulled out of the dens, you might say, and the dens of iniquity. You know, the Bible talks about the dens of iniquities and how our nature has been changed by the fire of God, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is fire, right? I think in the day that we live right now, I think the problem we have is that there are not too many foxes on fire. Amen? And that's what we need. At one time, there were churches who prayed with fire, witnessed with fire, and preached with fire, testified with fire. Again, I believe that fire represents the Spirit of God. They're on fire with the Spirit. So what's happened? Well, the church as a whole let the fire go out. And Jesus himself talked about those who had fire in their lamps, right? And oil in their lamps. And the virgins, how that some just let it go out. Didn't have any oil for it. Well, I think this is kind of typology of that. I think the problem with the church is the church has stopped getting down upon their face and pleading before the Lord and asking God to send fire. Used to be that people would fill the altars praying, "God, send fire. God, fill us with your Spirit. Help us, Lord." I believe that that's pictured in the early church, and particularly on the day of Pentecost. Remember where the church was and what they were doing? On the day of Pentecost, they were in the upper room, and they were told to go there. In Acts 2 and verse 1 through 4, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Remember, Jesus had told them to go to Jerusalem and tarry until they had been endued with power from on high. In other words, until they had caught in fire. They weren't able to go out and to do the work. In the destructive work of the enemy's kingdom until they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm sure that they waited. And they prayed, and they waited, and they prayed, and they waited some more. 2, 3, 4, 5 days, even 10 days. And they waited all the way 50 days. And then suddenly, fire happened. They caught fire. The cloven tongues like fire stood upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's other examples in the Scripture. For example, when Elijah was on the mountain with those false prophets, the nation of Israel was in a backslidden condition. And he said to the people and to the false prophets that were following these words in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21 through 24. And Elijah said to the people, and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" And I think that is the problem with the church today. "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare another bull, and lay it on the fire, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of the Lord, you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. What you'll find is throughout scriptures, God answers from heaven by fire. For example, God appearing in the angel of the Lord in the bush. The bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. You see, fire is heaven's witness. And I believe with all my heart that God is still answering by fire. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. But I believe that fire represents the Spirit. There is no conviction in a fireless church, folks. And as a result, there is no deliverance. In a fireless church, there is no power to set the captive free. In a fireless church, it's just simply weak. It's gone out. It was the fire that destroyed the Philistines' crops, and it is still the fire of the Holy Spirit that destroys the enemy's crops today. Do you believe what I'm sharing with you? The Bible tells us that we are God's field. The whole world is His field. That's what it tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians. That He's looking to set some foxes on fire to destroy the work of the devil. You see? The Bible tells us that when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, that the sticks that were gathered there to start a fire, somewhere in the middle of those sticks was hiding a poisonous snake. That snake never stirred one bit as long as there was no fire. Amen? But as soon as that fire was put to that wood, that snake struck. The enemy's perfectly content to be carried to church as long as there's no fire there. But when the fire came in contact with these sticks, that viper revealed himself, latched onto Paul's hand, and Paul shook it off into the fire. You see, the fire that stirred him up was also the fire that burned him up. That's the power of God. And so the point is this. It's only the fire of God that can bring the devil out of hiding. And it is only the fire of God that can destroy the enemy's works and his ability to sustain himself. It's not the foxes alone that destroyed the Philistines' crops. That's what we have to understand. It was the fire that they had in their tails, the fire that they carried. Suppose Samson had caught 300 foxes, tied them two by two, and set them loose in the Philistine field, but they had no fire. Would the Philistines said, oh, wow, you know, somebody let a bunch of foxes in the field. Oh, well, no big deal, you know. The enemy still today says, no big deal. There's no fire, no problem. You have people out there who's trying to serve the Lord, but there's no fire. There needs to be the Spirit, the fire. I don't know about you, but I want to be a problem for the devil. Amen? I think everybody who wants to get set on fire, that should be their attitude. I want to see his fields on fire behind me. Amen? I want to see his work come to nothing. I went to my class reunion last night. And people that I really like and love, a lot of these people, you know, it was hurtful to see them drinking and that drunk spirit there, you know, and see them in bondage, such bondage, you know. And I know that that's just a work of the enemy in their lives, but they don't even realize it. I want people to recover themselves from the snares of the enemy. I want to leave a mark in this world so that people will know that someone with some fire in him, fire of God, has come their way. Amen? That's what needs to happen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says, John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, Jesus knew the same thing that Samson knew. The fireless foxes are no threat to an enemy. We need to be set on fire. The fire of God. That's what Jesus said in Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father to you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Don't go anywhere until you get the fire. And when the fire comes, what were they to do? They were to run with it. Amen? Everywhere the foxes went with this was evidenced by the torched land behind, you see. Mark 16, verse 17 through 18 says that there will be evidence, the fact that the Spirit of God is working within the believer too. Listen to what it says. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. See, Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy, just as Samson came to destroy the works of the Philistines. And he wants to set us on fire to do it. We look at that and say, it seems cruel to set, you know, those foxes on fire. You know. But you see, that's the letter of the law. That's what it speaks of. What Jesus is doing with us. It's a blessing because he's allowing us to be a part of the kingdom and destruction of the enemy's kingdom. He allows us to be a part of it. Isn't that wonderful? We need a fresh baptism of fire. And if we're going to do some real damage to Satan's kingdom, we need it, and we need it now. One thing I've learned about the nature of fire is this, that if you don't kindle it, if you don't restoke it, it will eventually go out. You see people stirring the fire a lot of times. Why do they stir that fire up? Because they want it to catch on better, right? Apostle Paul understood that when he spoke to young Timothy and he said these words in 2 Timothy 1 and 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir it up. Let it catch fire. Let it catch fire. I think we all have to ask ourselves tonight, are we on fire for God? Are we on fire for God? So what we are doing, is it making an impact upon the enemy's kingdom? If the church hadn't had fire when they left that upper room, nothing would have happened. But it was the fire of God that pierced the hearts that day of so many people and brought nearly 3,000 people into the kingdom of God. You see, they came into Satan's field and they overcame the enemy. And they brought in a harvest for the Lord. So the lesson here, I think, is pretty simple for us. Fireless foxes were no threat to the Philistines, just as fireless Christians are no threat to the devil today. Amen. Verse 6 it says, then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. I think it's interesting that Samson's wife was initially fearful of getting burned, and so she betrayed her husband. But what she did was set in motion the events that would eventually cause her to be burned, and her father anyway, as well as the whole area. That's the destructive nature of the enemy, you see. He's not content with just you. He wants your family. He wants your friends. He wants your neighbors. He wants you, in the things you do, to have an impact upon those around you negatively, just as God wants to use you have an impact upon your family, your friends, and your neighbor in a way that brings life. Remember, the Word of God says, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. So you can have the ability, you have the ability to be able to overcome the enemy. And remember that that ability is not in you of yourself. It is the fire of God. It is Christ Himself, Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is His Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We can do all things. So we've got to press in, you see. Verse 7 and 8 says, and Samson said to them, since you could do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. The idiom that's written here, hip and thigh, means that he whipped them basically from top to bottom. That's what it means. In other words, he walloped them. He just gave them a real whooping. It's interesting, while you see a lot of types and shadows with Samson and Jesus, however many of them are kind of anti-types, like, for example, Samson is the type of the law, whereas Jesus is the type of grace. It's important to recognize that the Old Testament scriptures are filled with anti-types like this, you see. And the purpose is to build our faith, to see that God does have a plan. And it's hidden in such a way that only those who want to see it can see it. Those who can't see it won't see it. That's a miracle in and of itself. In these verses, we have Samson's golden rule, basically. As they did unto me, I'm going to do unto them. They burned me, so I'm going to burn them. Jesus, however, his rule was different, wasn't it? Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 31. He said, just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. It's not contingent upon what men, you treat men how they've treated you, but rather it's contingent upon how you treat men the way you want them to treat you. It kind of turned around a little bit, you see. Romans 12, verse 17, 21 says, repay no evil for evil, and have regard for good things in the sight of men. For as if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Like I said, Samson represents the law. And the law, it's harsh. In Leviticus 24 and 19:29, it says, if a man causes disfigurement to his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement to a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger as for the one in your own country, for I am the Lord your God. That's the severity of the law, okay? And yet, what does Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 48, it says, you have heard it was said, eye for an eye, and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you see, as believers under the new covenant, our call is that we are to be perfect. And when you read that we're to be perfect, and you read verses of Scripture, for example, like Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," we start to think to ourselves, is there something about biblical perfection, perhaps, that we just don't fully understand? Huh? How many of here feel like you're perfect? I found an interesting illustration I wanted to share with you, and I'll close with this, that actually should be done with me eating a donut. But since donuts are not good for me, even though I'd dearly love to have one, I'm going to pretend that I'm eating a donut. Okay? All right. It starts with me eating a bite of the donut. One bite of the donut. Okay? The biblical concept of perfection can best be summed up in the theology of a donut. Did you realize the most popular donut in the world is the glazed donut? Take another bite. Okay? Donuts originated in the 16th century Holland. They were cooked in oil, and they were so greasy that the Dutch called them oilykoeks, that is, oily cakes. The pilgrims who had lived in Holland brought the cakes with them when they came to America. Their version was a round, doughy ball about the size of a nut, thus the term donut. Now, the origin of the donut hole is pretty intriguing, too. And I did not know this. I thought this was very interesting. It seems that there was a sea captain by the name of Hansen Gregory, and he lived during the 19th century. He was steering the ship one night, eating a donut, and there was a storm going on during this time. And suddenly the ship rocked one way, throwing him violently against the steering ship wheel, and the donut cake became impaled upon one of the spokes there of the wheel. He looked at it and went, So from that point on, he ordered every donut that he got out there with a hole in it so he could put it on there to hold it for him. Pretty clever, huh? Kind of funny. This is, we used to watch on television that commercial about Reese's Peanut Butter Cup where somebody walked along in with some peanut butter, another with some chocolate, and they run into each other. "Hey, you got your peanut, my chocolate." "No, you got your chocolate, my peanut butter." Hey, that's good, you know? Well, that's the way a lot of these food items that we eat today were created, actually, by accident. Donuts were also popularized in the United States Army after the Salvation Army fed donuts cooked in garbage pails. They were served on bayonets, and they became known as doughboys. And, of course, that depends on taking another bite of the donut. And so, now for the big question. As I take another bite of the donut is seemingly gone. What's left of the donut? Okay? Anybody? The hole, right? The hole. To say that perfection is the same as sinlessness is to say that a donut is the same as the hole. Okay? The donut hole exists, but it has no substance in it that cannot be seen. Just as the sinlessness aspect of perfection cannot be seen, that is, it cannot be achieved by us. It's from God alone. God's word says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us, let me read it up there, it's a different version. "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So it's not by our actions or by our works that sin is paid for what we've done. It's through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and through his atonement once for all. So what is the substance of biblical perfection, as we have heard? What we're being called to do. The Greek word translated perfect is the word translated from the Greek word teleos. Notice there's a church in Arcata that's called themselves teleos, meaning perfect church. And it shows up, actually this word shows up many times in the New Testament. It's often translated, perfect, but it also means mature. It means to be mature. Telos means one who's accomplished an intended goal. It's something that someone accomplishes what it was designed to do. And when you do that, it's said to be teleos. In that sense, we have all had the opportunity to grow and to mature, to be perfect. Okay? So it really means being complete. Perfection, we're complete in Jesus Christ. And we are becoming more perfect by maturity in obeying what Christ has told us to do. We need to be filled with God's Holy Spirit in order to accomplish this, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. You have Ephesians 5 and 18 there? Okay, sorry. Let me read it for you here. The scripture says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, that we're called to be filled with the Spirit. So the notion to be perfect may become clear in the words of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. It says, for though by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you again the first principles and oracles of God, and you have become need of milk and not solid food. And everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to him who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they're mature, they're perfect, so that they can see and understand what God's will and purpose is for them. Now, I shared that with you, that illustration, because I wanted to come back here to what it says. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we look at Samson. Samson is a picture of the law. He's a picture of one who tries to keep the law by the flesh. Could Samson keep the law? And neither can we. By the works of the flesh, there shall be no flesh justified, it says. The works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's why Samson failed. Because he didn't have the ability to keep God's law. There's only one who could keep God's law, and that's Jesus Christ. And so he is a type of Jesus, but he's an anti-type of Jesus in that he is one who's trying to do it by the law, as opposed to the one who, by the grace of God, you know, stands by faith in Jesus Christ. It's in him and him alone that we stand. We don't have any reason to boast at all. The Bible says that if any of us boast, let us boast in the Lord. Amen. So I'm thankful for the fact that Jesus has saved me and that he has, by one sacrifice, perfected me and you forever. Amen. And there's lessons there that we can learn from Samson. I do believe God wants his people to be on fire. That's where God's going to use us. That's where we're going to see the kingdom of the enemy, kingdom of darkness, fall behind us. Can't do it without the fire, though. And that's what the church is lacking today, I believe. Yeah. All right. Any questions or any thoughts before we close in prayer?